If I were to give a title to the message today, I would call it Walking the Walk. It is a lot easier to talk than it is to walk, isn't it? It's a lot easier to become a Christian than it is to live like a Christian. To become a Christian is an easy thing for us. Now, God did all the hard work in becoming a Christian. For in order for Him to open the doors for us to be saved, well, that took a lot of work. But it was an easy thing for us. All we need to do is invite Him into our lives. We turn away from our sins and we're born again and our lives change. But then living the life that God wants us to live, now that can be a difficulty. And then discovering everything, being successful in the Christian walk, being that man or that woman that God wants you to be, now that's even more difficult. You know, the same has been said about marriage. That, hey, getting married, that's not a difficult thing to do. Anybody can do it. Now, you may be planning for a wedding now, and if that's the case, you know that that can be difficult. But the actual process of getting married, it doesn't take much. You kind of just do it. It's easy. Staying married, though, has proved to be much more difficult for people. And then having a good marriage, someone once said this, having a good marriage should be named among the arts, they said, because it takes so much skill to have a good marriage. And I think to some degree that's correct. And the same thing is true in Christianity. Becoming a Christian is easy. You open up your heart and you invite Him in. But then beginning to live it, beginning to walk the way that God wants us to walk, that's more difficult. And then becoming the man or woman God wants us to be, well, that's like it should be named among the arts. Except for this, that God empowers us to live the way He wants us to live. That when He gives us a command in Scripture, that there is a supernatural connection to that command. I wonder if we really understand that. In other words, if the Bible says to love your enemies, you know, how many of us, when we really think about that application, love our enemies, there's somebody at work that just hates you, they are your enemy, and you're supposed to love them. You say, well, I don't have warm, fuzzy feelings for them. So it's to love them. It says, pray for those who spitefully use you. Doesn't just say pray for those who use you, but those who spitefully use you. And you say, I don't know that I want to do that. And when is the last time you've said, Lord, this individual is spitefully using me? And I just want to pray you'd bless them. Oh, you might bring up their names, but it's usually not very good, the things that you say. But God will empower you to actually pray for them, empower you to actually love them, because His Word says to do it. The example that I love to use is the man with the withered hand. Jesus stood up, didn't tell the guy that He was going to heal him, simply had him stand up and said, stretch out your hand. The man could have easily said, I can't. It's withered. He didn't say, stretch out your hand in the name of Jesus. He didn't, you know, nothing. He just said, stretch it out. And the guy stretched out his hand. Some looking at it could say, that's a mean thing to say to a guy with a withered hand. But with the command of Jesus came the power to be able to do the command, and the man stretched out his hand. So it is with God's Word, that as we surrender ourselves to the things that we find in the Bible, we are now able to do it, even though we may look at it and go, wow, I thought the rapture was happening. You might want to go ahead and take her out. Thank you. That along with the strength and the power, along with the desire to do those things that are here, God gives us the power and the ability to be able to do that. He gives us the strength to be able to follow through with God's Word in what He has already given us. Here in verse 1 now, Paul begins to use an analogy of putting off the old man. It's an analogy of getting dressed. You put off the old man and you put on the new man, so that you put off the things of this world and you put on the things of Christ. That's the way we move from just saying, I'm a believer. And how many people can do that? In fact, you see it a lot where people will get saved and they're really excited about God. They're excited about serving Him, but they're like a shooting star. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes they're just so on fire, they get so excited for God, they've surrendered themselves to God, and they're just excited, and everything is excitement, and then they're gone. And I have to tell you, every time that I see somebody that really gets overly excited about the Lord, I have some fear. And I try to, as I talk to them, to kind of encourage them that this is a marathon. You've committed your life to Christ forever. It is over the long haul, not this short little, you know, just spurt that kind of goes on, but that you give your life to Him completely over the long haul. And Paul, in our passage, teaches us how to put off the things of this world. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. How to put off the things of the world and to put on the things of Christ. Let's pick it up in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Paul says, I not only say this to you, but I also testify, spiritual authority, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, when he says that we're not to walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk, it would be easy for us to put in our mind the difference between Gentiles and Jews, because that's the breakdown there. You have Jews and you have Gentiles, and we're not to walk as the Gentiles walk. But remember, the Jews that were living in their midst there in Ephesus were not necessarily following God either. They had that ability to be able to serve the true and the living God, but the Gentiles were not necessarily atheists. When we think of Gentiles, we can think of those who aren't religious, but even the Gentiles in Ephesus were very religious people. The Temple of Diana was there in Ephesus, and they were very religious. We are to live different than the people in the world, and it doesn't mean that we just live different than ungodly people. It doesn't mean we just live different than atheists or those who are agnostic, but that we live different than those who are not born again. In fact, if we break our world down into two groups, it all can be boiled down to these two groups. There are those who are saved, and there are those who are not. There are those who are born again, there are those who are not. There are the saints, and there are the ain'ts. And that's all there is. Those are the only two groups that really matter. I heard someone say one time, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not a born-again Christian. Well, you know what? That don't work. You can't be a Christian and not be born again. You have to surrender your life to Christ. And remember, there are even those who said to Jesus, we did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And Jesus will say to them, away from me, for I never knew you, even though they were religious. He says we're not to walk as the Gentiles walked in what? In the futility of their mind. The word futility, the uselessness of the mind. Life lived apart from Christ is really nothing. Life apart from God is not really life. And there's a uselessness in the mind that just lives for itself. If you're here tonight and you've never invited Jesus into your life, that's what the Bible says about the way you're living. There's just a uselessness. You say, well, I don't know, I'm living for myself. Yeah, but in the end, well, what does it all mean? The Bible says that our lives are like a vapor. They're here one moment and they're gone the next. And we are not to live like the Gentiles who are living for nothing. That's what it says. You and I have something to live for. And what a tragedy it is when a believer begins to live like someone who has nothing to live for. You and I have the privilege of being part of the greatest cause that has ever been on the face of this earth, and that is the battle over men's souls. And when we live selfishly and we live for ourselves, then we are living in the futility of our minds like the Gentiles. And we're not to do that. It says in verse 18, having their understanding darkened. Now this is the condition of that person that is apart from Christ. Having their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their hearts. Look at several words in that verse. They are their understanding has been darkened. They have been alienated. They are in ignorance, and they have a blindness of the heart. That is the condition of the lost soul. You know, sometimes when we think about winning people to Christ, we kind of put it in the realm of simply sharing. That if I would just witness, if I would just share, that person will get saved. But answer me this, if it's strictly a physical thing for us, we're just going to tell them about what Jesus did upon the cross, we're going to give them the power of the gospel which can change lives, but what good does that do if they are in darkness, if they're ignorant, if their hearts have been blinded? In other words, what I'm saying is there is a spiritual battle that takes place. And you and I are in a part in that spiritual battle, and if we're going to see the people around us come to Christ, we have to lay the foundation of prayer. And if you are not praying for the people who are around you to come to Christ, I believe you will not be very effective at winning people to the Lord. Somehow they have to be brought out of darkness. You say, well, what do I pray? Pray that. Pray that they would come out of darkness. Pray that they wouldn't have an ignorance in their mind. Pray that they wouldn't have a darkness in their heart. Pray that God would move and that the enemy would be bound from blinding their eyes, because that's their condition. But Paul's point is this. If they're living in that condition, and then you as a believer who has walked into the light, and you've been transformed, now you're living like them, well, what does that mean? In other words, Paul is telling us probably the greatest tragedy of all is a believer who lives like the world. Someone who walks, they've been changed, they've been brought into the light, and yet they live like the world. Verse 19, who being past feeling, and I'm not quite sure what that means. An interesting phrase there. You know, every once in a while I read something that I put on the shelf for further information. That's that phrase. What does it mean that those in the world are past feeling? It goes on to say, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Those are sexual terms. The lewdness and the uncleanliness, of course, with greediness and greed, we understand that. But the greediness is connected to sexual things. That men and women in the world are greedy in the sexual area. And that you and I are to walk in a purity. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. Every once in a while, we'll run into a believer, so-called believer. Perhaps they've committed their lives to Christ, perhaps they haven't. And they'll say things like, I believe it's okay for a Christian to be involved sexually with someone. I think that that's all right. And it always amazes me when I run into somebody who tells me that. Because the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, it is God's desire that you abstain from sexual immorality. And they say, well, we can be sexually impure without really being involved in sexual immorality, which I'm not quite sure where they get that from. But I'm amazed at the things that people will justify. God's desire is that we are not obsessed with sex like the world is obsessed with it. And it's not just our world that has been obsessed with sex. Theirs was too. Their world was wrapped up in those things, and we are not to be obsessed with those. We've not learned Christ that way. When you came to Christ, and if you came to Christ here with us, we told you, you surrender your life to Christ and you turn away from your sins. We taught you that you give yourself to Christ and you repent from where you were, and now you follow Him, and we can say confidently, as Paul did, you have not so learned Christ. He says, verse 21, and if indeed you have learned Him and have been taught by Him, and the truth is in Jesus. That's a statement. The truth is in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That is, that you take the conduct of the way that you used to be as a non-believer, and you take it off and you don't live it. Now, I don't believe that you can be 100% effective by just stopping, trying to stop what you used to do. I think people that try to stop drugs or alcohol or whatever it might be by just stopping alcohol, that's a difficult thing to do. In fact, it may indeed be an impossible thing to do. That's one of the reasons that AA has the statement in there that you have to look for a power larger than yourself. Of course, for them, it may be a freckle on their nose or a doorknob in their house or whatever it is that they're trying to look to be stronger than themselves. And for us, it is the living God, who isn't an abstract power, but has a very real power to touch our lives and transform us and change us. But if all you try to do is say, no, I am not going to drink. As soon as you say the word drink, you're thinking about it. No, I'm not going to have a beer. Ooh, a beer. Really like beer. Like to have a beer. And you're driving down the road and you see a liquor store and you think, ooh, there's a liquor store. There's a lot of that beer in there that I used to drink, but I'm not going to drink beer. Beer, I'd really like to have a beer. And that big giant alcohol magnet in the front of your car pulls in there because you're focused on that which is in the negative. The same is true in the sexual arena. You know, I'm not going to think about that. Oh, I wasn't going to think about that. Oh, I don't want to think about that. And all of a sudden your mind is consumed with the very thing that you said that you're not going to think about. And so he not only tells us that we have to put off the old man and the deceitful lust, but look at verse 23. and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where everything takes place. Everything happens here in the mind. That's where the battle is. The Bible says we have to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That our minds need to be transformed by the power of God. You think about it before you do it. That's why it's a dangerous thing to let your mind dwell on something. Some of you guys may have certain fantasies about an affair or a relationship with someone that you might justify and say it's not really sexual. It's just I'm kind of fantasizing about a relationship with this particular woman or a relationship with this particular man. But don't you see that your mind goes there first? And where your mind goes, it's just a small step into the physical realm. When your mind goes to those lusts and you begin to dwell on those and allow them and you don't take your thoughts captive, it's just a small step into the physical. And I like to say, back it up to the mind. Let the mind be the battle. When a thought comes in your mind, shake it off. Somebody told me that when I was a young Christian, and I took it literal. I would shake off thoughts. Be sitting in church, reading my Bible, nice Bible study with Skip, and a thought would come in. Shake it off. Get it out of there. Take that thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. But you do that by verse 24, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in the true righteousness and holiness. See, not only do you take off the old man, because if you just take off the old man, there's a void there. It's said in physics that nature abhors a void. That a void will always cause a vacuum and that things will be sucked into that void. And so if you stop doing something, it has to be filled with something else. And that's the way to gain victory. Even over habits that are stubborn in your life. You remove those things and then you put on Christ. So now as you're driving down the road, maybe you're praying for somebody. Maybe you're seeking the Lord for someone that you want to share with. Maybe you're memorizing a scripture because you're in a, you know, you just got a program where you're memorizing the Bible and you got a verse that you're memorizing and working on. And then when you go by the alcohol store, you don't even notice it. You don't even think about it. The giant alcohol magnet's broken in your car and it doesn't pull you over because you're not thinking about it. You're not running around going, I shouldn't be doing that. 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 Instead, you're memorizing God's word. Instead, you're doing those things that are spiritual. You've got a praise CD in, and you're worshiping God. You're putting on Christ. You're putting off those things in the world, and it says that that's where true holiness is. Now, Paul enters into the second part of this concept of taking off the old and putting on the new, and he gets very practical here. He wants to break down to certain activities that he wants to make sure that the church of Ephesus is not involved in. It's a good thing that we can listen in. This is God's word, and these are things that God does not want us involved in, as well. Verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That we are just not to lie to one another. I think when it all is boiled down, when everything else is boiled away, there's one reason that we lie, and that is pride. We want people to think more of us than we really are. And who knows why we say some of the things that we say. When I had first come back to Christ, I had been backslidden for a year, 18 to 19 years old, and I came back to Christ, and we went for a few months to a really bizarre church. That's where I met my wife at. It was at this really bizarre church, and at a certain point, her and some of the other friends who were there, we said, let's leave this and let's find a more solid church. And we were at Pizza Hut one night talking about where should we go. And a gal came up and she said, hey, I can't hear, help you hearing you guys talking about a church, and I want to invite you to mine. We ended up going to their church, which was a good church. It wasn't the Calvary there, which we would switch over to later on. But it was a good church that was there. And we got involved with them. And it was great. And there were a bunch of guys that were there, and they invited me to play on the softball team. And they said, you know, these guys were like, some churches, they really get into the softball thing. And this church was one of those churches. These guys were serious in their softball. And so they said, you know, have you played any softball? I said, well, yeah, I was on the varsity team in high school. I was never on the varsity team in high school. Why I told them I was on the varsity team in high school, I have no idea. If I would have just thought it through, They're going to get me out there playing. They're going to see me play, and they're going to go, this guy's a liar. He is not telling the truth. Sure enough, we go out to practice, and there I am with my little glove, and the ball gets hit to me, pops up, hits me flat in the face and the jaw, and the other one goes through my legs, and afterwards, the guy comes up to me, he's a youth pastor, comes up to me and says, you never played, did you?
Nope.
Never did play. But see, the reason that I wanted them to think that I did was just because of pride. I wanted them to think I was somebody whom I wasn't. And that's what lying does. And that's why lying needs to be put away. I think it's our desire to actually want to be somebody. But listen, you're already someone in Christ. That's what we've learned in the book of Ephesians. We're already somebody. We don't have to impress people with who we are. I'm a horrible baseball. I love to play, but I'm horrible at baseball. But you know what? That didn't make me any less of a person. And what I learned later on is by telling people you're good at something doesn't make you any more important to them either. It doesn't matter. And that's the folly of lying and being one who just wants to kind of build yourself up. The Bible says, anyway, we're supposed to walk humbly before our God. Well, you know, telling the truth about yourself, that's a great way to do it. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Have you ever noticed that command before? Bible says, be angry. Next time you get really mad, I'm just doing what the Bible says. Really mad now, angry. See, it's all right to get angry about certain things. And in fact, I really believe this. You ought to get angry about certain things. Now, it says not to let the sun go down on that anger. That's the righteous anger. You can't walk around angry all the time. Why? Because when you walk around angry all the time about things, there's a bitterness that takes place. That anger that you feel about ungodly things. Jesus became angry, right? When did he do that? When he turned over the tables, right, in the temple. Do you know Jesus walked in and made a whip? It wasn't like an outburst of anger that we think of it. Like he walked in, oh, I'm so mad, start turning over tables. He walked in, he looked around at what was going on there, and he walked over to a corner and started to make a whip. Little Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. He's making a whip. The disciples, what's he doing? I don't know. It looks like he's making a whip. What's he making a whip for? I have no idea, but I'm going to watch this thing here. I don't know what he's doing. And he makes a whip, and after he makes it, he turns the tables over, and he drives them out in that righteous anger. And that anger over those things that are ungodly, over those things, especially people who are taking advantage of other people. Hey, we ought to be angry. That's what made Jesus angry. We ought to be angry about that. I get angry when I see some of these guys on television. Some of these guys that have been caught ripping people off are back on TV again, which just absolutely amazes me. Robert Tilton, Peter Popoff, I see them back on TV again. They were caught doing it. They did time for doing it, for fraud, and now they're back on TV doing the same thing. Or you want to sell your holy water, just send in $19.95 or $119.95, and we'll send you our holy water. You sprinkle some on, and you're going to be healed. They're doing the same thing that they've done all along. It ought to make us angry. But whatever we get angry about, whatever that might be, whether it's abortion, whether it is the way people are treating people, whether it's someone who is a charlatan, who is representing God, not really represent him correctly, as Jesus got angry at, it says, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, even though it's righteous. Because if you do, the bitterness is built up inside of you. It goes on here to say, nor give place to the devil. And when you're a person who seethes in anger and in bitterness, you are giving place to the devil. The devil can come in. The Bible talks about a root of bitterness that has defiled many. And an individual who lives in that angry state is a bitter person, and will you give place to the enemy to come into your life and to end up destroying things, because that's his desire, to kill and to steal and to destroy. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. So here we have another passage. It just simply says, get a job. And if you don't have what you need, then go out with your hands and get a job. But I love the reason he says that you're supposed to get a job. He doesn't say, go out there and get a job so you stop stealing. He says, if you are stealing, stop it. Go out, get a job, and work with your hands. And what does it say here? It says, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may give something to those who are in need. To give to those who are in need. God's desire is that you and I would be generous and look for opportunities to bless those who are in need. That is a significant part of our Christianity, to be generous to those who are in need. It's one of the reasons that years ago we established our benevolence fund here at the church. And we said that out of every dollar that's given to the church, a certain amount of that will go into a benevolence fund, and then when we find people who are in need, we're going to be giving this to them. If you are in need, our benevolence fund is there for you. You can call the church. You can get that kind of rolling to be able to take advantage of that if you really are in need. You can give directly to the benevolence fund if you'd like to. You can mark off just right on your check that this whole thing is for the benevolence fund. You can, not only that, as you have opportunity, reach out to those who are in need. As you have opportunity, God will bring opportunities to you to be able to give to those who are in need, but God wants it. It's interesting. Sodom and Gomorrah, why did God destroy it? We say, well, you know, Sodom, the homosexuality, it's sodomy. God destroyed them because of that homosexuality. But do you know that the Bible says in the book of, I don't know what book it says it in, but do you know that the Bible says somewhere, says that in Hebrews, by the way, so it's very biblical. The Bible says somewhere that the reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah is because they neglected the poor. They were individuals that were caught up in their own lives, and they completely and totally neglected the poor. And God brought destruction on them because of that. So God's desire is that you get a job so that you can be a generous person and that you can be one that gives. The Bible also talks about the man who does not provide for his family being worse than an unbeliever. God's desire is that you work to be able to provide for your family. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth when you're driving in the streets of Tucson. Doesn't say that, obviously, but it does say let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. And if you can learn to control it in the street, when you're driving around Tucson, when people are doing things, that you just throw your hands up in the air. My new movement now, when somebody does something that I just don't understand, is this. If I've got somebody in the car with me, I don't understand it. Find a way to express yourself without any corrupt communication coming out of your mouth at all. In fact, maybe I think that God, perhaps as believers, we face more out on the streets than anyone else because God knows that's a great place to test us. And to see if we can learn to go, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This really doesn't matter. I can just let this go and pray for them who just cursed me. It says, but what is good for necessary edification? God's desire is that your mouth would be used as a tool that is good for edification of the body, that it may impart grace to the hearers. God's desire is that you'd impart grace. Is that heard around your home? I hope it is. Do your children hear grace coming from your lips, or every once in a while do they hear things that you get mad at them for repeating at some point? Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I've heard a lot of different ideas of what grieving the Holy Spirit means, but I believe Paul's talking about it. When you put on the world as a believer, you've been called out of darkness, you are no longer ignorant, your mind is not blinded now, you have been enlightened by the living God, you've come out of darkness into light, you're now the salt of the earth, and you're living for nothing. You're not living for Christ, you're living for yourself, and your life is being consumed for yourself. And because at the moment that you are born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit has sealed you. Now, the word sealed, it's an important word. In there, it comes from the idea of a signet ring. In their day, they would write a letter, they would fold the letter up, and then they would, or roll the scroll up, whatever it was, they'd put the wax on there, they would press their signet ring into the wax, that became a seal, which told you that that letter actually came from that individual. Okay? That's how we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has sealed you by God so that in the spiritual realm, you have a mark of God upon you that you have been sent from Him. That's the idea. You're a written epistle by God. The Holy Spirit has sealed you. I can't see it. I told you it was many years ago now that a guy came up after the service. And every once in a while, some strange individuals will make their way into church. And this guy came up afterwards and he stared at me. Started looking at my eyes. And I'm trying to, you know, hi, how are you? Yeah. And he finally stares at me and he gets at me, you know, and he goes, okay. And I said, all right, I'll bite. What's okay? He says, well, you know, I've been given a special gift to be able to look into people's eyes and tell whether or not they're born again, and you're born again. I said, well, thank you. I really wanted to, you know, have that assurance of my salvation from you. And there's no Holy Ghost twinkle that you can see in the eye. There's no gift that is given that you can look in and see. What, you know, what are you looking for? There's a little cross in there. I saw it. It's off to the side in your eye. There's nothing like that. We can't tell on the outward. There's no gift like that. But as soon as the demonic and angelic forces are around you, they know. See, I think this is something that you and I as believers that we forget. There's a very real spiritual world with very real spiritual warfare that takes place, and you've been sealed by God. He's taken his signet ring and he says, I'm sending them out. You're like a written epistle sent by God. And when you come on the scene, and when demons are trying to blind and destroy and tear people's lives apart, and you come on the scene, there's a spiritual strength and power that's there because you are coming from Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has sealed you by God's signet. And therefore, when you act like the world, you grieve him. God wants to do so much in your life. He wants to bless you, but he's grieved by you. And I have to believe that there are some here tonight that the Holy Spirit is just grieved with you. Oh, he wants to do so much in you. He loves you. He cares about you. He wants to empower you and strengthen you. He has sent you out to do works. We were told that we're his workmanship, created for good works in Christ, that we would walk in them. God's desire is that we would do so, but we're living in the world. We're living for ourselves. We're living for our own lusts and our own greediness. And there's a grieving of the Holy Spirit that takes place because he sealed you for his purposes. Steve Camp said in one of his songs, some people want to live within the sound of chapel bells, but I want to run a mission a yard from the gate of hell. I think that's the desire the Holy Spirit has for you. Some of us just want to kind of live where things are comfortable. And I hope that that's not you. You know, years ago, I kind of made a determination in my own life that I wouldn't read the, you know, when you go to a Chinese restaurant and they give you the fortune cookies. Because I've always, you know, this is kind of like, it's a weird kind of a thing, you know, kind of connected to the psychic stuff a little bit. Not really. I know there's nothing power to it at all. But I just kind of said to myself, I'm not going to do it. The other day, we're out and we're eating and we're, you know, with the family and P.F. Chang's, by the way, is very good. And then I popped open, you know, the thing and my son, which would have read his, and by the way, my 9-year-old, it said that he was going to get married soon. So I got some work to do, I guess, in his heart and his life, because he ain't getting married at 9, I'll guarantee you that. It's going to be a while before he gets married. But I popped mine open, and mine said, you will have a comfortable life. And I said, that is a misfortune cookie. I reject that totally, because I don't want a comfortable life. I want a life that is on the battlefield. I want a life that I'm used to see souls come into the kingdom of God. And sometimes that means difficulties and hardships. And that as a soldier, you put things away and you say, I don't want to just live for myself. I don't want to live for my own comfort. I want to live for him. And when we live like the world lives in the futility of their minds, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, which is just tearing other people down, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Stop talking bad about one another. Stop tearing one another down. That's the idea. It's an ungodly thing to do, to be speaking towards someone with a malice, to tear them down in gossip. Then verse 32, a great verse. By the way, if you're looking for a verse to memorize, this is a great one to memorize. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving one another. We're going to offend each other. I'm going to say some things that offend you. The Bible says that the man who doesn't offend with his tongue is a perfect man. I'll guarantee you, I ain't perfect. There's going to be things that are said that you're going to get upset at me about, and you're going to have to forgive me for. being tender-hearted and kind to one another. And there are things that are going to be said and done towards me that I'm going to have to be tender-hearted and kind about. And we need to do that amongst ourselves because, well, we're people. We make mistakes and we say and we do things that we shouldn't say. And we need to be forgiving towards each other. So as we take off the old man, put on the new, specifically these things that he lists here, so that we can walk as God wants us to walk, then we are going to be those soldiers that God has called us to. We aren't to entangle ourselves in the things of the world, but put ourselves towards the things of God, and who knows how God might not use you in what I called earlier in this study the greatest cause to ever be involved in on the face of this earth, and that is the salvation of men's souls. Begin to pray for them. Begin to pray that their eyes would not be blinded. Realize you have a part in it. Your part may be different than my part. We're all called to different areas and different aspects. You have different giftings than I have. Nevertheless, we are all involved in it. And may God use us. And may we see those around us drawn to Him, touched, and brought into that relationship with Him. As we live that example of what it means to be a Christian, may there be those who can follow after us and serve God faithfully. Let's stand up and pray.